So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well. Even if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her.
Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this opportunity this morning to gather together as your body. We thank you for each person here, and we remember those who are not with us as well this morning. I pray, God, that you would speak this morning through this Holy Scripture, and as we follow you together, we pray, Lord, that this text might help us to be more faithful in our journey to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to be gathered together again this morning, and we have been in a summer sermon series entitled Practicing Faith. And we've been thinking a lot about this word practice. We think about lots of things that we practice in life, maybe a sport. So I was a runner, so I was practicing a lot of cross country and track growing up. Or maybe woodworking. Just hours and hours in the shop practicing your trade or skill in wood shaping. Or something like Eileen's love for scrapbooking. Takes a lot of practice. She's good at it. But we've been thinking about how these practices over time shape us. And they form us into particular kinds of people. Both habits and practices that are healthy, and if we're honest, habits and practices that aren't so healthy also form us and shape us. And we've been looking at the book K. Smith, Desiring the Kingdom. And one of the things that he says in that book is he says he's also looking at Christian education. And he's looking at how formation happens in Christian education. And he says, quote, "What if education wasn't first and foremost about what we know, but about what we love? Our ultimate love and desire is shaped by practices, not ideas that are merely communicated to us." And so I want to give an example from seminary of how I think this, what he's trying to get at. At Eastern Mennonite Seminary, they recommended, strongly recommended, it wasn't required, but they strongly recommended that we attend chapel twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays. And at first when I heard that, I don't think I quite grasped why they wanted that to be a part of the theological education experience. Here we are, students going to classes. I was taking about four classes a semester. We're in the classroom. We're taking in information, and a lot of it is on the head knowledge level. We are learning, a lot of rational learning. But I look back and I say, there is a reason they wanted us to go to chapel two times a week, because the practice in community of engaging in worship together, much what we just did this morning, in praying together, singing together, in reading scripture together, is formative. It was part of our formative education of becoming ministers, and that was part of the education. It wasn't just an add-on. And that's what James K. Smith is saying here. We have to think about worship practices that are forming us to be God's people. And so we've been looking at lots of different practices. And the practice this morning is probably one that we wouldn't necessarily think of as a spiritual discipline. But I love it that it's a part of this sermon series. The practice this morning is one of intentionally thinking about spiritual companionship on the journey of life. How are we intentional about practices that put us into relationship with others, spiritual companions, mentors, spiritual directors? And how does that practice form us? Our focus statement this morning reads, "When practicing our faith, we need guides and peers with whom we can speak the sometimes stumbling language of our faith, and with whom we can learn together on the journey." There's a phrase that I like. It's called "iron sharpens iron." You probably have heard of it. That comes from Proverbs 27:17. "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." There's this mutual benefit in rubbing two iron blades together. The edges become sharper, making the knives more efficient in their task to cut and slice. And so it is as well, we are told in Proverbs, that we are to sharpen one another in our times of meeting together, fellowship, interaction. But what I see this discipline being is that it's something bigger than just this larger communal gathering. But this practice is being intentional about the one-on-one connecting, spending time together, encouraging one another, challenging one another, and sharpening each other. Clearly, this was recognized by the early church. We read in Acts 2:42-47. That the early church devoted themselves, it says, to teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. All of these corporate activities and practices that provided opportunities for sharpening one another. And we aren't sure how much one-on-one this happened, but we know that there's also places in Scripture where we see spiritual companions walking together. Maybe you think of characters like Paul and Timothy as a good example of that sharpening, mentorship. And this morning we have another example in Scripture of spiritual companionship. And I love it, the story this morning is of Naomi and Ruth, two strong women of the Bible. Ruth and Naomi, we can learn a lot this morning, I believe, in this beautiful story from the Old Testament. I want to give a little bit of context for this story because we just read kind of the climax, the home run part of the story. But if you don't know what's happening before it, it doesn't make it as powerful. So I'm going to give context to this story. First of all, it's important to know that this story is beloved by many Bible commentators. They see Ruth as just this beautiful book. The writer of the Believer's Bible Commentary, which is from an Anabaptist perspective, the author is Roop here, he suggests that no biblical narrative or story has charmed and enthralled readers through the ages more than the story of Ruth. It gives us these pastoral scenes in the village of Bethlehem, and it really awakens us to all the senses, the sights and sounds of village life, the smell of grain fired in the midst of harvest, the taste of freshly baked bread. All of this can be found in the story of Ruth. So if you want a short story to read, it's not that long, read the book of Ruth this week. It's a great story. But we read that in this story, we're introduced that there's hardship. In this Judean village, life has been difficult. Because we are told in the beginning of this story that there is famine. There is a lack of the basic necessity of food. And so this family moves from Bethlehem to Moab. So who is this family that I'm talking about? The family is Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Early on in this story, we are told that there is a lot of pain and disorientation and grief, because Naomi's husband Elimelech dies, and after having taken Moabite wives, both of her children, both sons, who after taking wives, have also died. So here we see Naomi a widow now, and childless. Completely on the margins of society, where much of her status was given to her through her husband and her sons. She is statusless, according to that context, in the ancient Near East context. And so Naomi decides she will go back to Bethlehem. And her daughters at first want to accompany her, but Naomi stops them and insists that they go and find new husbands. See, Naomi is worried about her daughter-in-laws. She says, no, don't follow me. Go. Stay here in your home area of Moab. Find new husbands. And Naomi is determined to be alone in her grief. It's important here to see that Naomi's grief and utter brokenness is also directed toward God. We read in verse 13, Naomi is crying out, "It is the hand of the Lord that is turned against me," in verse 13. "It is the Almighty who has dealt bitterly and harshly, who has brought calamity on her, who has brought her back from Moab empty," 20 to 21. And Naomi is convinced that God has done this. And this, I think, helps one to convince her daughter-in-laws, don't join me in this grief. Just go, get on with your life, find new husbands. And she's convincing, and daughter-in-law number one, Orpah, follows that. And she does turn back. But daughter-in-law number two, Ruth, she will have none of that convincing. Ruth emerges as an acting agent of God here in verse 14. We read that Ruth clings to Naomi. And that word clings is important here. If you look at that word in the Hebrew, it has understandings of profound love, inalienable possession, unshakable commitment. At that moment of clinging on to her mother-in-law, in the midst of her mother-in-law's grief, Ruth then gives speech to the actions. And these are the words that we read, that Velma read for us this morning. What she says here is powerful and it's poetic. And these words here, it's beautiful Hebrew poetry. And that's why these biblical scholars look back at this book of Ruth and they say, this is the best that it gets for Hebrew poetry. And Ruth's words, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." You can hear the poetry in that. It's beautifully written. In those words, Ruth promises to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to lodge with her, to make Naomi's people and Naomi's God her own. See, this is significant. Ruth did not grow up as an Israelite. Ruth is from Moab, where there's different gods. And here Ruth is saying, I will give all of that up and even make your God, the God of Israel, my God. Even to die and be buried with Naomi. How significant to hear those words for Naomi, where everybody else in her life has died. And yet, despite Ruth's statement, verse 18, it's hard to get a feeling of how her mother-in-law Naomi receives that. Because we read, Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, and she said no more to her. We're not told that she was overly grateful. Perhaps Naomi realizes that her quest to try to get Ruth to go back, it's not going to work. She can't be alone. But it's far from clear that she's happy about it or happy with Ruth. All that we hear is that Naomi says she said no more. And indeed, the rest of chapter 1 suggests that Naomi continues to be grieving. It's not as if now that Ruth is with her, everything is just better now. And there's still pain. And I think the important thing here to take away is that pain is not easily overcome. It's not easily shared, even by those with the best of intentions. The rest of the book, however, will show Ruth in both word and deed making slow progress in living life after grief with Naomi. We are told that they continue to cling to one another. This clinging to her mother-in-law in the midst of profound grief is a gift of grace that Naomi cannot at first see. But grace is walking right beside Naomi, unseen, yet refusing to leave her. So Ruth here is a spiritual companion. And what I love about Ruth is that she doesn't try to take or change Naomi's grief, or even try to change her theology of how she's blaming God for this. No, that's not what Ruth's goal here is. What I see Ruth trying to do is not trying to change so much, but simply to be present with, to sit with. Ruth refuses to leave. And as we keep reading the rest of the book, you will see that Ruth eventually will marry Boaz, and they will have a son. And we are told that Naomi will help to care for this son, who is Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and thus later the grandfather of David. We see in some ways at the end of this story a redeeming sense of God's grace in the story, in that Naomi, who was completely statusless, through the presence of her daughter-in-law walking with her, there is a redemption and a grace in that she, in some ways, according to those how they understood status, is given a grand, she would actually be a great-great-grandmother, I believe, of David. So the speeches of Naomi and Ruth in this chapter are unique. In all of Scripture, this is the only dialogue between two women that concerns not a man, a father, a husband, or a son, but rather one another's welfare. That's very hard to find in the Bible. And so we have to celebrate texts like this. Presumably the women of ancient Israel had such conversations all the time. We know they did. But Scripture simply doesn't tell us them, as it's composed mostly of men. This moment here between a woman and her daughter-in-law stands in for dozens of missing portrayals of Israelite sisters, mothers, daughters, and friends, and the power of spiritual companionship. Jesus also has some things to say about this. Jesus invited a community of disciples to form around him, to carry on his ministry. In a culture where individualism is so strong and can lead to isolation, Jesus' words in this story in Ruth speak a message of interdependence, calling us to love one another, to walk with one another, to find grace in the other person's presence. In short, we need each other. And I think that this spiritual practice this morning is calling us to look beyond just the generic understanding of friendship, but to explore intentional ways that we can engage in growth, discipleship, and awareness of God's presence with us and through all of life. And so in that sense, this spiritual practice invites us to consider things such as being a mentor. Or maybe you remember when you were in youth group that you had a mentor. And maybe you think now as an adult, you have been a mentor to someone else. It invites us to consider aspects such as spiritual direction, which we will hear about in a little bit from Emily. It invites us to consider close, trusted people in our lives that we can dialogue together with regularly and just as iron sharpens iron, to grow together. And like this story in Ruth, it might mean being present with others who are grieving. The beautiful thing in this story is that Ruth is grieving too. She has to be. Her husband has also died. And it's this beautiful picture of, in the midst of each other's grief, they will hold together. They will keep walking together. Not trying to change the grief, not trying to take it away, not trying to tell her you need to change your theology with God, but I will walk with you and be a spiritual companion through this. I would invite all of us to consider where we are at in this story. Where are you at within God's story here? Where is our own grieving coming up? Where are the close friends in our lives that we are with? How are you a spiritual companion to others, just as you are receiving it from others? And I think it's an opportunity for us to keep praying together, staying open to God's leading of maybe there's new opportunities for spiritual companionship, even within our own congregation. Intentional practices of meeting together one-on-one with another trusted person where we have the goal of growing and sharpening one another, or just grieving and knowing that someone's present with us. I'm grateful that Emily is willing to come up and share. I'm going to invite her to come up right now and share a little bit of how she embodies this in her own life with spiritual direction. Thank you.
So Randy did ask me to share a little bit about my experience with spiritual direction as an example of spiritual companionship. I meet with a spiritual director once a month for about an hour. Christina goes to my old church, and she asks me if I was interested in meeting with her, as she was in the process of finishing school to become a spiritual director and needed a certain amount of hours to meet with someone before graduating. I'm so thankful that she asked me. If I had to answer the question, why do you go to spiritual direction? I would say it's a chance to share different situations, experiences, thoughts that I had in my month. Then together, asking God what He might be speaking to me. It's a sacred space where we start our time with lighting a candle as a physical reminder of God's presence there with us. Spiritual direction is not someone giving advice or solving problems, but most times Christina is often asking me questions, which then leads me to reframing or changing how I'm looking at something. The art of asking good questions instead of giving answers is powerful. Sometimes we simply sit quietly, listening or asking God to settle the dust of emotions, to be reminded that God has not left me. In fact, He was right there the whole time, walking alongside my fear, my feelings of insecurity, or my depression. Our time together challenges the lies that are so easy to believe, and she gently points me towards growing with God, who's desiring me to be a more beloved daughter of God. Spiritual direction has been a monthly practice where I'm challenged to grow in my journey of following Jesus. And then on the flip side of spiritual direction, another way that I've grown in a spiritual practice has been quite a few years ago, I had the opportunity to be a mentor. Naka Peru was her name, and her family had resettled to Lancaster from Burma, and our church was sponsoring them. She had an extremely hard time adjusting to the U.S. and would talk about her beautiful country back home, rightly so. Our relationship started after she was discharged from the hospital after attempting to end her life due to the loneliness and hopelessness that she was feeling adjusting to a new life without her beloved friends and family. Myself and a few others decided to be intentional with reaching out to Naka Peru. And our relationship started with playing card games at coffee shops. It's amazing how you can learn a card game even though your language barrier is there. She would invite me over to her house to eat rice and taught me how to eat it with our fingers. And sometimes she'd come over to my house just to make American pizza. Over the years, she continued to come to church. As she continued to come to church, she became interested in learning more about being a Christian. So we started a more intentional time of meeting together to pray and ask questions about the Bible. And to be honest, I often ask the question, what is the point of this? She was young, she was 18 years old, and her mind often seemed much more focused on the music that she was learning or telling me about how excited she was to go fishing with her boyfriend. A lot of the time, I just didn't feel like meeting together, to be honest. I, too, could think of many other things I would rather be doing. But we continued to meet, and our time together became more of a routine than a burden. Nakapru moved with her family and her son to Minnesota about 3 years ago, so I haven't been directly in touch with her. But just last week, she called me just to simply talk on the phone. She opened up to me more than she ever did, and I'm blown away about how much she seems to value this relationship still to this day. Relating with Nakapru was not something that came easily for me, but I definitely, as I realize how selfish I am with my use of time. But I'm so grateful for her even to this day. So just kind of those two examples, I just feel very, very thankful for my relationship with Christina and then also my relationship with Nakapru. The giving and receiving has been a great experience.